I want to look both morning and evening today at great news for grim times. Great news for grim times. Most people admit that we're living in grim times politically, perhaps economically too, certainly nationally, internationally, spiritually, morally, things appear to be in great decline. They're grim times. But there is still great news for those grim times. The best ever news, the greatest news ever to be heard by men, women and young people. It's news which is truly glorious. It's truly wonderful. It's no good me just saying that to you this morning. I want to show you why it is such wonderful and glorious news. And it's truly, powerfully, life-changing news. Because the Bible says this news is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. So it's great news personally, and it's great news eternally as well. And for that great news, we're turning simply this morning to verse 15 of 1 Timothy and chapter 1, where we read simply the pulsating heartbeat of Christianity. Here it is in a nutshell. We could say it's the pulsating heartbeat of the man who wrote this, the Apostle Paul. Remember, once he thought it was his religious duty to oppose Jesus Christ, to have nothing to do with this man. He thought that was his religious duty. But then one day, to his great surprise, as he was going away to on the road to Damascus to persecute and murder Christians, the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with him and changed his life. And ever since that moment, we'd have to say that the pulsating heartbeat of Paul's life was this glorious message. We find it in verse 15. Where we read the extraordinary lengths that God himself has gone to for the likes of me and you. The extraordinary lengths that God himself has gone to for the likes of me and you. Verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that, and this is the part we're going to look at this morning, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it says, comma, of whom I'm chief. Paul puts his hand up and says, I'm the chief of sinners. But it's those nine words we're going to focus on this morning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice that is not a verse which describes the achievement of men and women. Far from it. It's a verse describing what God has gone to, the lengths that God himself has gone to for the likes of me and the likes of you. It's very simply for our simple acceptance. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. In those nine words, we see three great truths. We see the immensity of this good news because we see who it is that's done this. Who it is. Secondly, we see what it is that he has done to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. And then thirdly, we see for whom he has done this. He's done it for sinners. It wasn't that long ago, was it, that we looked together at John chapter 3 and verse 16, perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the great reformer Martin Luther said about that verse, oh, it's the Bible in miniature. You find the whole message of the Bible really in that verse. Well, isn't it true of this verse as well? That this verse is the Bible in miniature. There are several verses like that, aren't there? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The reason he was manifest was to take away sin. The reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil. There's a few verses, aren't there? And we can say of them, it's the Bible in miniature. The whole Christian message seems to be wrapped up in those verses. Well, they're certainly wrapped up in this verse here this morning. You'll notice Paul says it's a faithful saying. He mentions faithful sayings five times in his various letters. They're thought to have been short, brief, well-known sayings that every first century disciple would have been familiar with, that have known them, that have memorized them, that have been able to say them. They were easy to learn. So we guess that every first century disciple knew that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was a faithful saying worthy of full acceptance. And I want you to ponder those nine words this morning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And unashamedly this morning, I want to start with that last word. Because that's the sticking point, isn't it? Sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I want to mention, first of all, the relevance and importance of this word. Because we're to accept, first of all, this morning, the truth about sinners. There's a real danger, isn't there, that you might want to switch off this morning at this word. It's a little bit like when you've recorded a program on the TV and you come to the adverts and you just want to race through that bit onto the next bit. And you might be thinking, I wish you'd race onto the next bit. I don't really want to listen to that bit this morning about sinners. And I confess it's so easy, isn't it, to hear the word and to want to dismiss it as an old-fashioned concept. Maybe you're tempted to do that this morning. Maybe you think it doesn't apply today. And if you're not very familiar with the word, you're probably yet aware that there's so many negative connotations concerned with that word. Who wants to be called by that word? Who wants to own that word as a title of themselves? I understand the danger of wanting to switch off. But can I say this to you with all my heart this morning, that if you fail to accept the truth of this word, then you miss the glory of this statement in every single way. If you miss and fail to accept the truth of this word, you then miss the glory of the pulsating heartbeat of Christianity. You see, in many ways, this word is the entrance into the courts of this glory. The only people who find a genuine heart interest in the Saviour, Jesus, are sinners who know that they need to be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The only people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning are those who know that they're sinners and need to be saved. Look at his life. Remember, he was chided and rebuked by the religious people of his day because he received sinners, we read. And he ate with them. It was sinners who flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the last and the least and the lost. But the reason that we have to accept the truth about this word is it's a universal description. It describes everybody. And that means it describes me. And that means this morning that it describes you. In a book in the Bible in the Old Testament by Isaiah, we read, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. The man who wrote this letter also wrote a letter to the church at Rome. And in that letter he said, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exception, is there? All. In our memory verse this morning, we highlighted Romans 10, verse 10, where it says, There is none righteous. No, not one. It's the great leveller. It's the universal description of humankind, that we are sinners. And it's the very thing that Christ Jesus came to deal with. You see, you never accept Christianity unless you come to terms with this word, sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John writes in his first letter, you know that he was manifested to do what, John? Well, to take away sins. That's why he came. It's the heart of his mission. Our sins are so serious. When in the early chapter, the first chapter of John's Gospel, John says, look, behold, and he's pointing at Jesus, and he uses the title, the Lamb of God, because he recognizes he's come as a sacrifice. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish on account of their sins, but rather would have everlasting life. You can't have a genuine heart interest in Jesus Christ if you're not interested in the reason why he came. And the Bible is crystal clear why he came. He came to save sinners. You see, sin has a very prominent place in the scriptures. We don't find it in the first two chapters of the Bible. There were no sinners in the original creation. God made man, God made woman, and he declares that all that he's made is very good. There are no sinners when God creates the world. But in chapter 3 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world in the account we're given of Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam has been instructed. He's had one command. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. It's all for you, Adam, but the one thing you're not allowed to eat is of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they ate the forbidden fruit. That tells us something of the nature of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is disobedience to God and his commands. It's to break his commands. That's why it's so relevant to everybody here this morning, because his command is that we love him with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And not one of us in this room has got anywhere near to doing that. Now the Bible explains Genesis 3 by saying it was there that sin entered the world through one man. And the Bible reveals that at conception we have all inherited something. You may think that you've inherited some of the looks, or the ways, or the weaknesses of your earthly parents, but the Bible says we've certainly inherited a sinful nature from the head of the human race, Adam. We're all born in this condition. And with this sin nature, we are born opposed to God and his ways, in a state which the Bible says is spiritual death. And so the Bible is clear that sin and death came to all people, and its wages are death. The just deserts of our sins is death and eternal separation from the God who made us. The simple conclusion from the scripture is that if you and I remain in our sinful state of spiritual death, we will ultimately face the wrath of the holy God, which is an eternal suffering in a place called hell. We're under the sentence of death and judgment. And when you think that through yourself, it's perfectly logical, isn't it? Because you must know that sins are named and prohibited. You shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery. Sins are named and they're prohibited. They're things that we're not to do. I haven't got an exhaustive list of all the scriptures this morning, but lying, that's included, stealing, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, anger, lust, greed, sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, jealousy, drunkenness, are some of the sins that are mentioned in the Bible, and of course because they're sins, they are prohibited. And a half-brother of Jesus who wrote a letter in the Bible, his name is James, he says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So if you thought you'd done rather well in 99 out of 100, well, you wouldn't have done, but if you thought you had, simply to stumble in one point renders you guilty of all. You see, as we mentioned this morning, there's only ever been one perfectly righteous life. And that was Jesus. That's the standard. He didn't rebel. He obeyed. He humbled himself. And surely none of us here this morning would compare our lives with his life and say, oh, yeah, we match that standard. Because we very evidently haven't matched that standard. And that's why sin is so prominent in the Bible. It's the thing which separates us from the one who made us our God. It's why confession of sin is such a central feature. If you go back into the Old Testament and the sacrifices there which were commanded, you find the high priest confessing the sins of the nation while laying his hands on the head of the sacrificial goat. What does he do? He confesses sins. Because sins are offences against God, and they separate us from God. Quite often in the Old Testament, if you read a great prayer of the men of God, you'll see that they are confessing sins. They recognise that sin is wrong. It's an offence against a holy God. It's grieved him, so they confess them. When King David is found guilty of adultery and murder, he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned." He eventually comes and puts his hands up and humbles himself and says, "You're right. I've sinned." In the New Testament, Jesus tells a story of a prodigal son. A son who runs away to live life as he wants to live it, and he comes to nothing. He comes to great distress. And in the end, he comes back, humbles himself, and comes back to his father. And he says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. You see, sin's very prominent. In the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, we're taught to say, aren't we, "Forgive us our trespasses." I'm lingering this morning on this word which we find so difficult to stomach. The word which refers to us and describes us, the word sinner. You see, we need to accept that this word describes us. And therefore our response needs to be threefold. There needs to be a humbling of our heart before God to say, "Lord, I am the sinner who has sinned. Lord, I see the sinfulness of my sin. Lord, it's true, I have treated you with contempt. I've defied you, I've despised you, I've denied you. In fact, Lord, my sins are mountainous." And when we say that we need to accept that I'm a sinner who has sinned, it doesn't just go into the mind. It mustn't bypass the mind, but it needs to move on. If we accept that we're sinful, then there should be a sorrow. That we have been made by God and he's been so good to us. We've offended him and we've grieved him so much. There should be a sense of shame and we should hate what we've done to him. Bringing us to that point of confession. Where we actually say to the loving and living God who made us, who's watching us now, who sees our every move, who hears our every word, we say to him, "Lord, I've sinned against you, you only, and I'm guilty. I'm like the prodigal, I've sinned against heaven. I'm like David, against you only have I sinned. And Lord, I need to humble my proud self to willingly confess this." No twisted arm at the back. Simply laying the blame fairly and squarely at my door. I'm the one who's done this. Lord, this word describes me. Ever been there? Ever been brought to that place? A place you once never thought you'd come to. A place you might have shaken your fist at, got very angry about. And then you were given an ear to hear what the Spirit was saying. And you came to see it was true of you. And so you say, "Lord, I deserve this death that's spoken of. I'm wholly guilty. I deserve this punishment. I deserve this endless separation. I'm a sinner who deserves death. And Lord, I'm helpless and hopeless to recover that position from which I've fallen. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to blot out my record of sin. Lord, there's nothing I can do to make amends, to satisfy your justice. Lord, there's no amount of morality or religion that I could perform which would rectify the situation. Lord, I'm actually hopeless and helpless and I'm lost. And I never thought it would apply to me, but now I see that it does. I need to accept the truth. This word speaking of me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm a sinner." You see, the wonderful thing is that if we're brought to that place where we accept this as true of us, then the verse is marvellous, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, I'm a sinner. That means Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. That's the second thing I want you to look at this morning, to accept the truth about the Saviour. Can you see how the whole issue of sin is dealt with by God? It's not dealt with by us. We're helpless, we're hopeless. It's astonishing, isn't it? The eternal, everywhere present, holy God, the very God that we've offended, the one who's perfectly pure and perfectly righteous, he's made a way by which we can be saved. And he's done that by his Son Christ Jesus. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's clear that Jesus is God. He says, the Father and I are one. When he's raised from the dead, he receives the worship of the doubting disciple Thomas. Well, Jesus wouldn't have received that unless he was declaring his deity. He states on numerous occasions, I am, which is the statement saying that he is God. And people recognised that during his lifetime because they said, you claim to make yourself equal with God. They were furious whenever he said to somebody, your sins are forgiven you. Because people realised that those sins were against God. And who was this Jesus to say that their sins against God were forgiven unless he was God? He was claiming to be God. The Bible says that he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's God who comes to deal with our offences against God. This verse says that he's Christ. That means he's the promised anointed king. The first time the Christ is promised in scriptures is in Genesis chapter 3, where sin enters the world. Sin enters the world, and there God promises to send a seed of the woman, the Messiah, to bruise Satan's head. Sin enters the world, and one of the first things God does is promises to send a saviour for sinners. And that's what the name Jesus means. We're told that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. You ought to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. See, it's sins again. And he's the Saviour. The good news at Christmas, the angels to the shepherds, was good news of great joy, a Saviour. A Saviour from sin. Elsewhere John writes, the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 we read the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into this world from heaven to save. How does he save? Well, he saves from the cross. He saves sinners from their sin and from the wrath of God by becoming sin on the cross. He saves by taking their sin and having it counted against himself, who of course is without sin. That's how he saves. He comes to this ghastly, cursed death upon the cross, where he faces the wrath of God because he has had laid upon him and charged to his account the sins of all who would believe in him. And he faces the penalty there as a sacrifice for our sins. He dies as our substitute, facing our punishment, facing God's wrath, willingly paying the price for our sin by dying for them, satisfying divine justice. God's a holy God and we have sinned against him. The wages of sin is death. And Christ satisfies divine justice by offering himself to death in our place. He's the one way. He's the one mediator. Three things in the verse. We need to accept the truth about the word sinner. Secondly, we need to accept the truth about the Saviour. And thirdly and lastly this morning, we need to accept these truths personally. Several times this morning we've sung, "Me, I will glory in my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me." It's personal. We read here it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. The whole thing is worthy of being fully and completely and unreservedly accepted. You can trust what God has said. This statement is to be fully taken on board, fully taken to heart, fully believed. I know you can't believe the politicians today, but you can believe God's word. It's trustworthy. Therefore, it's to be fully embraced. So you are to believe it with all your heart by faith. It's worthy of all acceptance. Which really means it's worthy of the whole world accepting it. It's worthy of acceptance by men and by women. By old and by young. By the well and by the sick. It's worthy of acceptance by the university professor and the uneducated. It's worthy of being accepted by the king in his castle and the sweeper on the street. It's worthy of acceptance by the executive in his office and those who are out of work. It's worthy of acceptance by the rich and by the poor, by the loner and by the socially gifted. It's worthy of being accepted by folks who come from Christian families and by folks who are utterly strangers to the church and Jesus. It's worthy of acceptance by people who want to be in church and those who don't want to be in church. It's worthy of acceptance by those who are seeking. It's worthy of acceptance by those who are disinterested. It's worthy of acceptance by the almost persuaded. It's worthy of acceptance by the miserable, by the lost, by the sad, and by the happy. It's worthy of acceptance by the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the fishermen, as it was in Jesus' day. It's worthy of acceptance of those places that we're particularly linked with. The Turks there in northern Cyprus, the Bahrainis in the Gulf, the Brazilians, the Ukrainians, people on Madeira, the Arabs, the Jews, the Muslims. It's worthy of all acceptance. Personally. As Paul does here. He says, of whom I'm the chief. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, died for me. It's personal. Head, heart, mind, will. This is the third time that Paul in the Bible describes himself in terms of his sinfulness. Back in AD 55, he described himself as the least of the apostles. That's in his first letter to Corinth. 5 years later, when he wrote to Ephesus, he said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Over those 5 years, he's got a maturing understanding of how much of a sinner he is by nature. And here on the last occasion, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. It's about AD 63 or 64. And Paul has come to that settled position that he's the chief of the sinners. No excuses. No pointing the finger elsewhere. This is me, and I'm the chief. And we all need to respond in that way to this faithful saying that's worthy of full acceptance. And the way that we respond is simply to turn from our unbelief. To turn from our unbelief, from our skepticism, from our doubt. This is what God has said. All his words are true, then it's true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the believing response is to turn from my unbelief, is to turn from my sin and my way of life in sin, and it's to turn from any and all confidences in my own self-efforts. Well, I'll be alright. Well, I'm moral enough. Well, I'm religious enough. Well, I'll be okay. Any confidence in those things, we need to turn from that as well. It's not just that we turn from our unbelief and our sin, we turn away from what frankly is our self-righteousness. Well, we thought we'd be okay, we thought we'd measured up, we thought we were level with a plumb line, and we're not. So we quite simply need to turn from those things And we need to turn alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And say to him, because he sees and he hears, Lord, this word is for me. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you mountainously. I've offended you endlessly. I've grieved you so many times. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm ashamed of it. I confess it. And I turn from it and I put my trust in you and what you have done for me. Though I've hated you and not wanted you to reign over me, you've loved me and you've loved me to death. There on the cross for me, you suffered and bled and died. The righteous, for me the unrighteous, that I might be brought to God. In the year 1520, there was a Cambridge University student by the name of Thomas Bilney. And he simply said these words, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the chief and principal. And then Thomas went on to say, this one sentence. This one sentence. Through God's instruction and through God's inner working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being both wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, but even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvellous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. He found it to be a trustworthy saying for himself. May you this morning. It's the Bible in miniature. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me, like you.